Esther in the Old Testament. I know that's kind of a difficult one to find sometimes, so if you're following along in the Bible that's in the chair, you should find that on page 354. I always think about it this way: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, kind of buried there in the heart of the Old Testament. Now, Esther is one of those books that most of us don't spend a lot of time in, because it's one of those things that it's a book, it's a marvelous story, but it's one that we're just not all that familiar with. We kind of got this vague notion that there's this woman and bad stuff happens and then good stuff happens and then God redeems the whole situation. It all works out. So what I want to do this morning is I'm going to help put this into perspective for you a little bit. Remember when you were in high school and they had a play that was taking place, or maybe you go to the theater and there's a play and you get a program. You open up the program and they have in there a cast of characters. You remember that on the front page? It kind of lets you know what's going on. It gives you the characters there. They're listed at the beginning. It's a short description of who they are and what they do. You might describe them just a little bit, kind of a thumbnail sketch along the line. But as you go along in the story, you learn a little bit more about them. And so that's what I'm going to do with you this morning with the book of Esther. We're going to try and unpack it and put some perspective on it and give some kind of a bird's eye overview of what is going on here and all the different players that are taking place and a part of what's going on in the story. And maybe it'll help kind of put everything into perspective for us along the way. Okay, so let's talk about the time, the place, and the setting of Esther. Okay, so let's put that in perspective. First of all, let's talk about the time of Esther. Esther takes place about 500 years, give or take, before the time of Jesus. Okay, it takes place about 500 years before the time of Jesus. And what it does is it's about 486 to 465 A.D., somewhere around in there. Okay, and it takes place during what we call the captivity. Now, if you're not familiar with the nation of Israel's history, let me kind of sketch it out for you here. It starts with Abraham, when God promises, I'm going to make a people for myself. And Joseph and all the people kind of grow out of that. And the nation kind of gets founded and started. And then it goes from there down to the place where all of a sudden they begin to be in captivity in Egypt. They're down in Egypt and they go through that difficult time there. They come out of Egypt and they go into the promised land. You remember that story. So they're in the desert for 40 years. They go into the promised land. And after they go into the promised land, they have this marvelous time of the nation of Israel being this fantastic group of people who have God's blessing and everything is going well. And you go into the highlight of the nation of Israel's time with David and with Solomon. But then after Solomon, things go bad. After Solomon, then, you know, you have some wicked kings. And when the kings are good, the nation does well. When the kings are bad, the nation doesn't do well. And so finally, you come to this place in the time of the nation of Israel's history where they are carried away into captivity. And they spend some time away who are during the time of the Babylonians, while they're out of the land, they are in exile, and they are dominated by someone else. That's where Esther takes place. Okay? The highlight of Israel's history has come and gone. David and Solomon have come and gone. Now they're on the downward slide. Now the nation is under a tremendous pressure. They have been lock, stock, and barrel, picked up, carried off, and they are dominated by the Babylonians. They are dispersed throughout the Babylonian Empire. And so that's what's taking place. They are a people under oppression living in a foreign land when Esther takes place. Okay? Now, it takes place in a place called Susa. Susa is one of the three Babylonian capitals. Okay? You don't have air conditioning, so when it gets hot, you go to your winter capital. When it gets cold, you go to your summer capital. And so Susa is one of the three capitals that the Babylonians have. And so it's one of these places of power. It's one of these places of intrigue. It's one of these places of drama, because that's where it's taking place. It's taking place in the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. When you stop and you think about it, not that different from where we live, really and truly. We're 25, 30 minutes away from the single most powerful residence on the face of the earth. You realize that, right? You get out here this morning, because there's not that much traffic, get in your car, go down 214, go into the city. You can be standing in front of the White House in 30 minutes. Single most powerful and influential city in the world. And I would submit to you that there's just a trifle of drama and intrigue taking place down there this morning. Don't you think? Maybe just a little bit. Things aren't probably sailing along smoothly. You know? Because that's what happens in those places of power. That's what happens in those places of drama. They were in a culture that was not at all committed to the God of the Old Testament. I would say to you that their culture is not that different from our culture. We are no longer a Christian nation. You and I are kind of aliens in the environment and the culture in which we live, aren't we? We're the odd man, we're the odd woman out. We're different. We don't fit what's going on. Exactly the way that Esther and Mordecai did not fit what was going on. There's some things that we can learn from Esther if we're willing to pay attention and listen to God and watch Him at work. I told my wife, you know, Esther seemed like a really good idea a couple months ago when I was thinking and praying about where I wanted to go. And I went there and I looked at it and I outlined it, looked at the passages that I wanted to use. And then when I started digging into them, I'm like, man, this is a hard thing to preach. Because the hand of God is everywhere, but there's no passage that you can just grab a hold of. And so it's all very indirect. So let's take a look at the characters this morning. And each and every one of them, when you're in a play, the characters have something that you can learn from. And each and every one of these characters that we're going to look at, each and every one of these men and women, they're not just a play, this is real life, have something that we can learn from if we will pay attention to them. Okay? First of all, let's talk about Xerxes. We met him last week. He is the king of Babylon, Babylonian Empire. His word is law. Now listen to me. It's not the way that we think of, like, oh, I'm going to make an executive order and maybe it'll fly and maybe it won't. That's not the kind of king that you're talking about. You're talking about the kind of king that when he says something, it happens. And if it doesn't happen, somebody dies. To the place where if you walk into his presence unannounced and uninvited, and he looks at you and he's sitting on his throne, and he does not extend the royal scepter. He just looks at you. You know what happens? They come, they get you, they take you out, and they kill you. You are not welcome to walk into his presence unless you are invited. And if you do so without invitation, your life is on the line. When you start talking about Xerxes, Xerxes is a very quick-tempered man. We have already seen that last week with his wife, Vashti, the queen. But it's not just a single kind of instance. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 12, it says he was furious and he was burning with anger when she didn't do what he wanted her to do. You see the same kind of thing happening over here in the next couple of verses. Chapter 2, verse 2. He is upset that things aren't going his way. So there's all kinds of quick temper and anger, and he's burning with anger over and over and over again in these Old Testament passages. He's like a 3-year-old. Again, without being political, not all that different from where we live with some of our senators, and some of the things that we see in our political environment. He's easily led by others. Go back and look at him. Now, it's kind of a contradiction in terms. Because he is an absolute king and monarch with all kinds of power and control. And yet he doesn't seem to make that many decisions. When he and Vashti had that thing last week where she didn't do what he wanted her to do, he didn't make a rule. He didn't decide for himself. He asked everybody else what he should do. When you get over here to chapter 2, and you're trying to figure out what's going on, take a look at what happens. It says, later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, verse 1, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her, that she would never be allowed in his presence again, that she was going to be deposed and never be queen again. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, look at this, he's not even picking his own wife. Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. You see that 3 or 4 times throughout the book of Esther. This advice appealed to the kings, and he followed it. Sometimes, to his benefit, and quite often to his detriment. We said last week when we talked about it, it's good to have counselors just to make sure you have good counselors. The other thing that you see about Xerxes, Xerxes doesn't pay attention to details. I mean, little things in life. Like, he has a new queen by the name of Esther. Has no idea who her background is, who her nationality is, where she came from. She's just a pretty girl that showed up in the harem one day. Never occurred to him to find out where she came from. Not important. Just doesn't seem to be important to him. He is delivered by her uncle, or her cousin, Mordecai, another player we're going to meet here in a few moments, because there's a plan to assassinate him by a couple of the men in his entourage. And yet, after that's revealed, he's just is like, thanks. No reward, no nothing. Just thanks. One of the other guys we're going to meet here in a few moments, the bad guy in the play, the villain, Haman, comes in one day to the king and says, you know, king, there's this group of people that we have dispossessed from their land and they're dispersed all throughout your empire. And they don't play like the rest of us play. They don't roll like the rest of us roll. And it's not to your benefit for them to still be in the king. So how about I give you 10,000 talents of silver and we just kill them all? Xerxes is like, yeah, sounds good to me. Easy way to get rid of, oh, I don't know, best estimates are somewhere between 2 and 4 million people. Think about that. 2 to 4 million people. Yeah, sounds good. Here's my signet ring. Give me the money. Take care of them. Pick a day. Kill them all. Xerxes didn't pay attention to details. Didn't even know who the people were. And really didn't care. Here's lesson number one. Listen, this is important. When you're called to lead, lead. Don't passively go along with just whatever is taking place. That's what Xerxes is doing. The only time he actually gets engaged, the only time he pays attention to what is taking place, is when it affects him personally and it makes him uncomfortable. He doesn't like what's taking place. But other than that, 2, 3, 4 million people, kill them all. I don't care. It's only when he is personally affected. He has this responsibility. The Bible says God raises up kings and he sets down kings. He is not there by accident. God has allowed him to be there but intentionally. Listen to me. Wherever you are, whatever position in life you have, God has put you there. If you are a husband, lead in your home. If you are at work, whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. You lead there. You be the man or woman of God that He wants you to be. Don't just passively go with the flow. Don't just allow life to happen and you try to make the best out of the pieces and put the puzzle in place. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Whatever you do, job, sports, work, church, if you are called to lead, lead. When you don't fulfill the God-given responsibility that He has placed in your hands, when you abdicate that, all kinds of bad stuff happens. When you just let it go, it becomes a disaster. And that's what took place with Xerxes. All of this comes back to him. It all comes back to the leader at the end of the day. We're in this position. We're in the place where millions of lives are at risk because he's not leading. He's not paying attention. He's not doing what he should be doing. He's busy throwing 6-month parties because he's got the cash to do it and having fun. And because of that, we end up in all kinds of trouble later on in the story. So, there's Xerxes. Quick-tempered. Absolute authority. Easily led by others, not paying attention to what's going on and not leading when he should be leading. Another person I want to introduce you to this morning, we met her a little bit last week, is Vashti. She's the queen that was deposed and set aside because she refused to be disrespected by her husband. If you remember the story from last week, he is throwing a six-month-long party. 6 months long. Everybody's drinking all that they want to drink. They're having a good time. And it seems wise to him in the middle of that party that what he should do is he should call for his wife and ask her to come and parade in front of all his drunken friends. There are many people who think that when it says she should come before them, many of the interpreters say she should come wearing only her crown. She's not having any part of that. So she refuses to come. That's where the passage says in chapter 1 and verse 12, she burns. He burns with anger. He is hot. He is mad. Now, we don't see a lot of Vashti. She's not on the scene for very long. She's gone before you hardly know it. She's what we would call a bit character. She's on the scene, plays her piece, and she's gone. Not seen anymore. But it's a critically important piece. Because here's one of the interesting things that we learn from Vashti. She's one of the few people in the whole story who's got some principles. She's doing the right thing. But here's the lesson that I want you to see here. Sometimes you suffer for doing the right thing. Now, we don't like that story. We like the story that says, you know what? You did the right thing. You took a stand on principle. And God came through and He delivered you. And everything is good. And everybody lived happily ever after. And we have the big singing chorus at the end. And everything is awesome. But that's not the way the story ends for Vashti. Vashti is deposed. She's set aside. We don't know where she ends up. She's gone. She's out of the picture. Not because she did the wrong thing, but because she was willing to stand on principle. Sometimes we mistakenly think, if I do the right thing, God will protect me and He will keep bad from coming my way. He will make the path smooth and easy and everything will fall into place. And when we do that, we set ourselves up for disappointment. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter back in the New Testament. I want you to take a look at those couple passages of Scripture there, because Peter gives us some very clear understanding about what is going on here. If you get to 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to listen as I read for you here. I'm going to pick it up for you in verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? And we would think, well, nobody, because I'm doing good. Not the case. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior may be ashamed of their slander. It's better. Look, it's better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Sometimes we pay a price for doing the right thing. And just in case we didn't catch it, Peter comes back again in chapter 4 and he picks it up again and he says to us, hey, let me just remind you of what I said to you a little bit earlier. Verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not know or obey the gospel of God? You see, sometimes, this is the lesson that we learn from Vashti. Sometimes we pay a price for doing the right thing. Particularly when we live in a world where we try and live by what the Scripture says. That is our pattern. It is our path. It is our principle, and yet when we do that, it's misunderstood. We take a stand for what is right. We're going to see that a little bit later on with Mordecai. And people don't understand. They don't agree. And there's a price that we pay sometimes for doing the right thing. You may be in that position this morning. You may have made a decision at work. You may have made a decision in your home. You may have made a decision at school to do the right thing. And yet you're not understood. You're misunderstood. And you pay a price for that. And you go, God, where are you? What's going on? Why aren't you here? Why aren't you responding? Why aren't you taking care of me? Why aren't you taking my side? Because sometimes we do pay a price for doing the right thing. So we met Xerxes the king. We met the deposed queen. Now let's meet Esther and her cousin Mordecai. Pick up with me, if you will, down here in verse 5. Now there was, in chapter 2, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Okay, so that's how he got there. He's three or four generations down the road, but he is living in Babylon because the Jews had been carried away into captivity. He was among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, she's got two names, Hadassah, Esther. She has a Babylonian name, and she has a Jewish name. It's going to come into play here in a few moments. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the city of citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned her servant maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Now look, this is going to come into play again. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day, he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. So Esther comes on to the scene now. This is the new queen who's going to be selected to replace Vashti. And she is raised up by God to fulfill his purposes. Here's what I want you to see when you look at Esther. This is a woman with a choice to make, just like you and I have to make choices in our life. She has two names in the book. She is named Esther, which is a Babylonian name. And she has Hadassah, which is a Jewish name. She has both. Esther simply means myrtle or myrtle tree. Nothing special about that. Hadassah is the term for compassion or mercy. Now, here's the thing you need to understand about names in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. Names tell us something about the character of the person that is named. Peter, the rock. Jesus, Jehovah saves. What they mean. Now, what do you do when you got two names? Who is Esther? Is she just another Babylonian? Myrtle? Or is she compassion? Well, I guess that depends on her, doesn't it? On which of the choices she makes. Now, so far in the story, she has not revealed her nationality, her background. She's Esther. She hasn't come clean. She hasn't stepped onto the scene. She hasn't revealed who she is. She has yet to make a choice. It's just like you and I. It's not that different. We have to make a choice about what kind of person we are going to be because we live in a world that doesn't understand who we are. Every single day, every single choice that we make, we're just like Esther. Is she just going to be another queen? One of the many? Another one in the harem? Or is she going to be a woman of God? Is she going to be a woman of Babylon? Or is she going to be a woman of God? Are you going to be a man of your culture? A man of your world? Or are you going to be a man of God? You face that choice every single day, don't you? You're going to be a woman of your culture? No different, can't be distinguished. Are you going to be a woman of God? You have to make that choice. And I think the reason that we have these two different names for Esther is it's highlighting for us the choice that she has to make, the decision that she has to take. Who are you going to be? What are you going to do? When the rubber meets the road and when times get tough, and they're going to here in a little bit after we look at what happens with Haman in the story, and all of your kindred, all 2 to 4 million of them in the Babylonian Empire have their life on the line. Are you going to be Esther? Or are you going to be Hadassah? Which one are you going to be? What choice are you going to make? And see, that's the third lesson. We must all choose what kind of man or woman we are going to be. I was watching this movie Friday night with my wife. It's called Unbroken. Anybody seen that one yet? Okay, we're usually one of the first ones out because we go to dinner and a movie every Friday night. And so we saw that one. It's been out for a couple of weeks. Great movie. Talking about Louis Zamperini, I think is his name, who was an Olympic racer, runner, and went to World War II, shot down, true story. And at the middle of the movie, he's trying to figure out who he is and where he's going and what he's going to do. He walks into a Billy Graham crusade. True story. And in that Billy Graham crusade, he hears a message. I told my wife afterwards, I said, I listened to the soundtrack to the movie. It sounded like Billy Graham. I think there were pieces in there where they reached back and they grabbed the old audio recording and they placed it in there. His voice was good. His grandson is playing him in the story preaching. He did a great job. But in this particular instance, you could hear his voice, Billy Graham's voice preaching. But here's the part that I want you to know is his message was so clear. So uncompromising, so uncluttered. He knew exactly who he was in a culture that was confused about who Jesus is and what Jesus can do in someone's lives. His message was so clear and so compelling and so simple. Jesus transforms lives, he says. He rescues. He can reach you wherever you are. He can forgive whatever sin is in your life. And uncompromisingly and clearly, he called people to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I think that's something that perhaps we're missing in our culture today. We want to be just a little bit like Esther and blend into our culture. I find that in my preaching sometimes. Sometimes I want to see if there's a softer way to say it. Is there an easier way to say it so people don't kind of squirm and feel uncomfortable? No. There needs to be a clear call to surrender to Jesus Christ and Lord and Savior. And I love the picture. You know, whether or not this piece is true or not. But as he's leaving, he's trying to run out of the tent revival that took place in Los Angeles. Billy Graham calls him back and says, don't leave now. You can leave when I'm preaching, but not when I'm giving an invitation. Get back in here. And he comes down and you find him on his knees at the altar, surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You see, that's the choice that Esther had to make, and it's not reserved to her or to him in the movie. It's exactly the same choice we have to make today. Who am I going to be? Am I just going to fit into my culture? Am I just going to be another person? Or am I going to take an uncompromising, clear stand for Jesus Christ? Then we meet Mordecai, Esther's cousin, older man who took her in when her parents died, raised her as his own child. He's a man of honor and integrity. Mordecai is a good man, not perfect, I'm not saying that, but he is a good man. He adopted her and raised her, chapter 2, verse 7 says. He didn't have to, but he chose to do that. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, when she was taken into the king's harem, he didn't just release her and say, you know, she's gone, she's in a better place. She's out there now, she's an adult, she can do her deal. No responsibility for me. He checked on her, the Bible says, every single day. He walked by the harem to see what was going on. In the course of doing that, he comes across this conspiracy. Look at this, it says, verse 19 of chapter 2, when the virgins were assembled the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. And during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot, told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. And all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. And then Xerxes, true to form, thinks about it no more. Done. Out. Gone. comes back later in the story, though. God is a master at engineering the pieces and putting them where He wants them to be. He was a man of honor and integrity. He reported on the conspiracy to assassinate Xerxes. He never complained that there was no reward. You'll hear a peep from him. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. When Haman comes on the scene, who is the bad guy? We'll read about him in just a second. And Haman is elevated to a position of responsibility and authority and honor. Mordecai refuses to bow down, which is an act of worship. It's an act that would be violation of the Old Testament principles. And Mordecai is like, look, I don't care what anybody says. I'm not going to do that. Same kind of thing that you saw with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Same kind of issue. Same kind of solution. A man of integrity. Same thing that you see with Daniel when the king makes an edict that says no one can pray to anybody but me. I love that passage because in the scripture says, and then Daniel hearing the edict that says no one can pray to anyone other than the king at risk of their life, goes into his chambers, opens the window, and gets down and prays the same way he's been praying all the way up until that point. That's what men and women of integrity do. They do the right thing, regardless of what the culture and the pressure around them says. Then Mordecai challenges Esther to act when we get a little bit further over into chapter 4. He comes to her at the cost of her own life. Don't underestimate what is taking place here. Esther is now queen in chapter 4. And he approaches her and he challenges her because she is remaining silent in the face of Haman's plan to exterminate all of the Jews. And when the king asks her what she wants because she approaches the king, here's what the king says to her. Here's what Xerxes says to her. Don't miss this. He says, Esther, I will give you anything you want up to half of the kingdom. This is a woman of power and influence at this point in her life. And he may have been her substitute father, but when he takes her to task over being quiet, he's taking his life in his own hands. Because if she had picked up on and was starting to live like Xerxes, he'd be gone. But here's the lesson. You take a stand for spiritual truth, even when it costs you something. Mordecai had to choose over and over and over again. He chose the right thing. Is he going to take responsibility for Esther or let her go? Is he going to check on her when she goes into the harem? Is he going to be silent about the assassination plot? Because you realize he probably put his life on the line whenever he spoke up to warn Xerxes of what was going on. Because these men had family, these men had influence, these men had infrastructure. And when he betrays them and communicates to Xerxes what's going on, he could be in a lot of trouble. He takes a spiritual stand and he refuses to bow down at the cost of his life. And he risks speaking to Esther. Can I submit to you that our world needs men and women like Mordecai and Esther? Who will be men and women of integrity and honor and fortitude, even when the wind is not blowing in our favor? Even when there is a cost associated with it? Many times our goal is to simply blend in, to silently stand by and hope that we aren't put on the spot. And be kind of like Esther in the story. She's the queen. And maybe all of the other people out there are going to be murdered and assassinated by Haman, but she can probably skate by until he steps up and says, Esther, think about what's going on. And then we have the bad guy. Haman is the one that we love to hate. I guess there are worse people in stories, but it's hard to come up with one different than this. He's a pretty good bad guy. After these events, chapter 3, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. We don't know why he elevated him, but he's made that choice. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Because it's going to violate the Old Testament law. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated. For he had told them that he was a Jew. He answered, "I can't do this because of my faith." When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Sounds just like his king, doesn't it? Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, look at this, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. He's not a very nice man. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the Pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." So they issued an edict that said on a specific day, Jews could be hunted down and murdered and their property taken by those who killed them. And it would be legal. Haman's not a nice guy. He's not. He's proud. He gets mad over this slight from Mordecai. "I can't do this because of my religious principles." And so not only is he going to kill Mordecai, he's going to kill everybody that is possibly associated with him, his entire nation. He calls everyone together and he brags that the king is going to honor him later on in the story. He's quick-tempered and he's easily enraged. He's cruel and he's capricious. He's manipulative. He doesn't say to the king, "Hey, listen, this guy ticked me off because he wouldn't bow down." He makes it all about Xerxes. But here's the thing that you need to watch in this story, because this is the good part of Esther. Pride goes before fall. And James in Proverbs says this, it says, "God opposes the proud." I'm going to write that in the fly leaf of your Bible somewhere. Avoid pride at all costs. Because when God is opposed to you, it's not going to come to a good end. The last person that I want you to see this morning is God. And it's hard to see him because you don't have his name anywhere in there. The word God is not used. Prayer is not used. But he is everywhere. He's everywhere throughout the book. It just so happens that the eunuch loves Esther more than any of the others and elevates her and gives her the best place. It just so happens that Mordecai is able to hear the assassination plot. It just so happens that the king doesn't remember to reward him in any way. That's going to make a major difference later on in the story. Over and over and over again. If it happened once or twice or three times, you go, "Well, you know what? This is just coincidental stuff. Life happens." But over and over and over and over and over again in the book of Esther, God is behind the scenes, bringing the pieces into the place that he wants them to be. And so our lesson is never discount God's presence and work in your life, even when you don't see him. Because you see, that's where we are. We look at our culture around us sometimes and we go, "God, where are you in the middle of this craziness? Why aren't you stepping in? Why aren't you intervening? Why aren't you making a difference? God, I pray and I call on you and I ask and I plead and I beg. I say, God, would you please intervene?" And I don't see sometimes the answers that I want to see. But just because you don't see him, don't ever assume that he is not at work. Because you never see him in the book of Esther. Even when you get to the end, you see the outcome that he engineers. But you never see his overt hand. Never discount his work in your life. And if you're in that place this morning where you're calling on him and you're asking him and you're praying and saying, God, would you please intervene? And you haven't seen his hand yet. Don't despair. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged. Just continue to be like Esther. Continue to be like Mordecai. Take a stand when you need to take a stand. Be a man or a woman of integrity and trust that God at the end will bring all the pieces into place. Esther is a marvelous story, full of things that we need to learn. Which one of them is for you today? Are you leading the way that you should? Dads? Moms? Are you leading your children the way that you should lead them? Are you teaching them to love God and honor God and serve God? At work, are you the kind of employee that you should be? Are you the kind of boss that you should be? In church, are you the kind of man or woman that you should be? Are you leading the way that you should be leading? Are you willing to suffer to do the right thing? Because sometimes there's a price that we have to pay. And that's okay. Have you made the choice to be a man or woman of God like Esther? Because you see, we live in an environment that's not that different from hers. And we know Christ. He has changed us. And yet sometimes we want to blend in, fade into the background. Instead of taking that stand for spiritual truth, maybe you're facing one of those decisions right now. A decision to go, this isn't right. I can't do this. I can't go there. I can't be a part of that. Maybe it's time for you to take a stand. It's okay if you do that. Just understand, sometimes you pay a price along the way. Make sure that you haven't allowed pride to creep into your life. Because it does. It's very easy for all of us. Because when you get there, then you end up in a place where God is opposing that. Being humble and trusting God is the place we need to be. And that's where Esther is teaching us the stories, the lessons, the life lessons that we need to know. If in any of those places, what you need is a reset with Jesus, I want to encourage you, in the words of Billy Graham from the movie the other night, Jesus transforms lives. Jesus forgives sin. Jesus redeems and restores, and he makes us new. Wherever we have been, whatever we have done, whatever our background might be, whatever our need might be, he will meet us in that place and give us what we need if we will approach him and ask him for that which we need and humbly open our heart and welcome him in. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word and learn from Esther. And I pray that whatever lesson we need this morning, whatever that might be, whatever life lesson we need to learn, whether it's to lead where we are, whether it's to take a stand on principle, whether it is to be willing to pay a price, God, whatever it is that we need, Lord, I pray that you will help us to be the men and women of God that we should be. That you'll help us not be afraid. And when we don't see your hand and we don't know where you are and we're not sure that we can count on you, God, help us to take a stand of faith. Trusting that when the time is right, you will move on behalf of your people as you always have. And Father, if there's one here this morning that doesn't know you, if there's one here that needs to make a spiritual decision, whether it's to take a stand or to lead or to know you as Lord and Savior. God, I pray that today, in this next few moments, that you will find them here at the altar on their knees before you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing this morning? And if God is speaking to your heart and there's a decision,